God bless you, and thank you for listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. Today is the first day of March 2009, and you are listening to our Sunday evening broadcast. The sermon tonight from ministerial student Brother Tim Berg. Let God paint your life picture. The entire congregation of Central Baptist joins me in saying to you, wherever you are at in the world listening to our broadcast, Jesus loves you, so do we. Thank you again for listening.
Good stuff. Zechariah chapter 3, if you would. I am so glad that we love to tell that wonderful old story. It may be old, but it is still living. The gospel is still alive, and it is still transforming lives. That old story changed my life. I trust you're here tonight because it changed your life, and it will continue forever to change lives. It is the everlasting gospel. Zechariah chapter 3, if you would, go ahead and stand with me if you're physically able to stand out of respect for the Word of God. I'm so glad to be here tonight. I'm excited to see the building, pumped about what's happened here. Hadn't been here in a long time. It was all just a bunch of steel beams the last time I was here, so this is a definite improvement, but it looks very, very beautiful. And you guys, yeah, you look pretty much the same, sorry. But seriously, it is a huge blessing to be here. I'm so excited to have been asked to come back, and I'm pumped about it. I believe the Lord has a message for us tonight. So we're in our place now in Zechariah chapter 3. We'll begin at verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter, and I believe it'll be a blessing to us. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse number 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested or testified unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor unto the vine and unto the fig tree. Let's pray and ask the Lord to honor the reading and the preaching of his word. Father, we are so thankful. And Lord, every time I open your word, I am grateful anew and again that you have chosen to come down from heaven and to give us a book that you promised that when we read and when we teach and when we preach, that you'll address us through it. Lord, every single time, the reading and the preaching and the teaching of your word is the way that you choose to speak to your people. I thank you for every soul that's here tonight. I trust that you desire to speak to every single one of them as you have to my own heart. I ask that you bless our time now as we attempt to preach here in this passage, that you'd allow there to be no distractions or disturbances. Lord, that we'd be able to follow along and that we'd be able to understand what it is that you're saying to us. Lord, that this is a night in this place you'd meet with us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for your willingness to stand out of honor for the Word of God. I'm grateful for it. If you were to paint the history of Israel, if you were to make a chart that would chart the entire history of the nation of Israel from the time it started in Genesis chapter 12 all the way up until the present day, could we acknowledge that would be a chart that you would have to draw with the darkest of colors? Can we acknowledge that tonight? Israel's history, overall, almost from its beginning, God began the nation, called them out, said, I'm going to give you, started the Abrahamic covenant, started the nation, said, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a place, I'm going to use you to bless all nations. And almost immediately, children of Israel began to sin. Even up to the time of the captivity in Egypt, judgment on their wickedness, and then God brings them out of Egypt saying, oh yes, deliverance, finally, and then what? 40 years of wandering, failure again. And then you come to the book of Joshua and you think, oh yes, here they are, they're conquering the land. And we see conquer after conquering, victory after victory. But they don't kill all the Canaanites. And ultimately, it's a story of spiritual failure. Well, right after that, you move into the time of the judges, the dark ages of spiritual history, where they did that which was right in their own eyes and utter wickedness. You almost can't read. I just finished not too long ago reading through the book of Judges. You almost can't even read some of the stuff in that book. It's so wicked. After that time, we have the time of the kings. And you say, well, there was this godly king or there was that godly king. That's right. There was one or two or a few in the southern kingdom that were godly kings. A couple. Not very many, though. And I think we'd acknowledge, even if we studied through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, that even there, when it would appear that there was revival in the nation of Israel under Josiah or Hezekiah, and you think, oh, man, things are going great. The children of Israel are finally getting on board. The truth of the matter was the nation at large didn't. And it never lasted. If you check it out, you can look for yourself and study on your own. It never lasted because while a particular king's heart may have been revived and while a small remnant's heart may have been revived, the nation of Israel at large continued to fail spiritually. And we can trace their time all the way through the times of the prophets, all the way to up until the point where God said, it has gone far enough. I have to judge my people. And you know, he took the northern kingdom up into the Assyrian captivity. And then the nation of Judah, he brought a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar into the land of Jerusalem. Now, before that time, God had set up his people and he said, okay, you are going to be my covenant people. I've given you a land, Jerusalem. I've given you a place. I've built a temple. And that temple is like your identity marker. And that's the place where I'm going to meet with you. And that's the place where you're going to sacrifice. And that's the place where you're going to worship. That is what signifies you as a child of God. So that if you were to ask a Jew in that day, who are you? They wouldn't say, well, I am one of many Hebrews. I am one of many of the Semite peoples. That is not how they would answer that question. They had a spiritual identity. They said, no, I am a member of God's covenant people. I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. I am a worshiper of Jehovah. I attend at the temple. I live in Jerusalem. I worship the God of heaven. That's who I am. That was their identity. But despite that identity, if we could chart their history from beginning almost to end, we would not be able to paint anything with bright colors. It would be a dark spiritual history. So that God takes them into captivity, allows their land to be destroyed. But then you know how and I hope it's good for us to review this. I believe you'll stay with me and I think it'll be relevant to us. You know that Cyrus allowed and passed a decree for them to come back to Jerusalem. And they got about the work of rebuilding. Ezra chapter 3, they built the altar. They started to do worship again. And then something happened. They stopped working on the temple. It started in 536 BC. Built the altar, got excited. It's a great passage of scripture. For 16 years, nothing else happened. They didn't build. They didn't work. They didn't labor. When we look at that, there's a lot of reasons for that. Some of it had to do with the opposition that came from outside. Some of it had to do with some internal opposition and some financial problems. But one of the major reasons, I'd submit to you that one of the major reasons that the children of Israel did not serve was because they were looking back at that chart and all they could see was failure. Oh, I want to build the temple. I want to get involved. I want to be the kind of people that God wants us to be again, but I've blown it so many times. And we have been so wicked time and time again. And in fact, we've been so long in a pagan land, they begin to actually wonder, are we even still God's people anymore? I mean, can we really lay claim to being that covenant group? We don't even have a land anymore. We don't even have a temple anymore. That's gone. God's symbol of his presence is gone. Are we even still God's covenant people? Do we even still have God's hand upon us? They were looking back at their history, and all they could see was failure after failure after failure after failure after failure after failure after failure. And because of that, while they might have wanted to get involved, they were holding themselves back. You know, that's not just a problem that ancient Israel thousands of years ago dealt with. In fact, my own Christian experience, watching other people, watching teenagers, That's a problem that every single person deals with. Because the truth of the matter is, my friend, do you know that today, tonight, if we were to hand you a brush and we were to let you chart out your spiritual history, I guarantee you, on the authority of the Word of God, you would have to paint it with dark colors. And throughout your life, even as you can imagine in your own life, from the time you were born up until the time as a young person and then as a teenager, at whatever point you got saved, you go, oh yes, I'm saved. Now I'm a part of God's people. And that's right and that's great. But even then, tried to read your Bible every day, but you couldn't. Tried to show up for church for every service, but you didn't. Started tithing every time and were excited, but then gave up. Started giving to the building program and then wasn't as faithful. Wanted to pray every day for your family and then didn't. Now, I don't know the specifics, but you do. And I guarantee you, if you charted it out, it would be failure after failure after failure after failure after failure, because you're a part of the fallen human race. Say, Brother Tim, no, no, not me. I was raised in church, got the suit, got the tie. I mean, even when I was a little kid, dressed up, gave my tithe. I joined the youth choir while I was still a little kid. Joined the adult choir while I was still a teenager. I've been on top of things spiritually. Might be so on the outside. But I believe that tonight, if we could examine your heart and the state of your heart and the thoughts and the intents and the desires of your heart through your entire life, we would have to acknowledge that even though everything might have been right on the outside, primarily there had still been failure after failure after failure after failure. And even if you lived what we sometimes call a nominally Christian life or a successful Christian life, there have still been mistakes. There have still been times when you've blown it. There have still been times when you've messed up. There have still been times when, like the children of Israel, you've chased after other things besides God, and where your heart had turned its back from the God that saved you. Now, maybe you'd say that's not so, but I think on the authority of the Word of God, every single person in this room would have to acknowledge that's the case in my life. To some degree or another, I've got to chart with dark colors. Sometimes what happens to us is the same thing that happened to them. We go, oh, I've got a desire. I want to be that type of Christian that sits on the front row. I want to be that type of Christian that comes to every service. I want to be the type of Christian that's involved in soul winning. I want to be the type of Christian that just gives loads of money to the church. I want to be the person that's on the very top of the building giving list. I want to be the one that gave more than anybody else. But I know what I've done. I know the mistakes I've made. No, I want to be that type of Christian that's involved. I want to be that type of Christian that served. I want to be that type of Christian that's just at the very top of the list. But Brother Tim, I know what my past looks like. I know the times I've blown it. I know what my prayer life really looks like when no one else can see. I know what my times with God are really like and how dry they usually are. Oh, I want so much to serve God at that level, but something inside me holds me back because I know what my spiritual history looks like. Well, when the children of Israel faced this problem, and it went on for 16 years, God gave to a man by the name of Zechariah and a man by the name of Haggai some messages, and they began to preach. And Ezra chapter 4 tells us that under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, something incredible happened. Something, in fact, that we don't see all through the rest of the nation of Israel's history. Something that never happened before and really never happened after and won't happen again until a very far distant future time. Something incredible happened. The children of Israel genuinely repented. And the children of Israel genuinely got revived. And the children of Israel genuinely began to serve God again. And it happened under the preaching of messages like what we're going to look at tonight. So I'd submit to you that if you've got the same struggle that Israel had, if you've got the same messed up past that they had, if maybe not on the outside, but at least on the inside, you've got all of the problems and all of the failures and all of the struggles. If you, like me, are a part of the fallen human race, then we've got an answer in this passage that will help us out. Zechariah chapter 3, it's the fourth of eight of these visions that God gave Zechariah to encourage the nation. Look with me at verse 1. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. You say, what on earth does that mean? Well, it's talking about that heavenly court, like in Job where the sons of God went to present themselves before God, you remember? And Satan was there, and there was that court where God was the judge. And at God's left hand stood the angel of Yahweh, the defender. And at God's right hand stood Satan, the accuser. So God takes Zechariah and he lets him get a peek. I hope y'all don't mind if I walk around. I just feel more comfortable here for some reason doing that. God lets Zechariah get a peek at these heavenly proceedings. And when he starts to spy in, things are already underway. God's there, the angel's there, Satan is there, and Joshua's there. Now he's the high priest, or the priest at least. And Joshua here being not just the priest, but really representing all of the priesthood. And all by implication, all of the nation of Israel. And Zechariah looks in, and here's Joshua standing before that council. And the Bible says that Satan was standing there to resist him. Means he was attacking him. Means he was accusing him. Which is what his name means. Which is what he does. And Satan was standing there going, "Oh, Joshua. Oh, yeah. You think you can be a priest? You think you can serve God? You think that as the temple gets built again, you're going to be able to offer sacrifice? You think you're going to be God's special people again? I know what you've done. I know what your spiritual history looks like. I know about all the idolatry. I know about all the rebellion. I know about all the mistakes. I know all the times you've blown it. I've known all the times you've messed up. Oh, yeah, I know you're not fit to be a priest." And while Satan is accusing Joshua right in the midst of it, before the case can even be heard, God interrupts. Verse number 2. "And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." You know what that means in Hebrew? Shut your mouth. He says, "Satan, you shut up. You cannot accuse my servant Joshua. He might be wearing filthy garments, we're going to see in a moment. He might be defiled, even as a priest for 70 years in a pagan land. Maybe the priesthood has been defiled. But my friend..." No, never mind. God would never call Satan his friend. "Satan, you have no right to accuse Joshua or the nation of Israel. They are my..." I'm sorry, "the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. I'm the God that chose them to be my covenant people. And they might have made mistakes, and they might have made failures, and their history might be failure after failure after failure after failure after failure. But despite all of that, Satan, I chose them, and they are still my people. I plucked them like a brand out of the fire." So what on earth does that mean? Well, if you've ever built a fire in your house, you've got coals. You throw in a log, and I mean it burns, turns bright red, and it gets to that point where you know, all I got to do is tap it. And if I just touch it with the stove, poof, it'll disappear. God says Israel was right at that point. They were about ready to disappear as a nation. Yeah, they'd been in exile. Yeah, there was no more priesthood. Yeah, the temple was gone, the land was destroyed, and they were just about to disappear. But right before they did, right before they ceased to exist, right before they stopped being a nation, I reached in my hand, and I reached in my hand to rescue them, and I plucked them out of the fire. They are still my people. They are still in covenant with me. They can still serve me. No, Satan, you shut your mouth. Whew. The angel of the Lord tells us he was clothed with filthy garments in verse 3, which was why Satan was accusing him, just talking about his defiled past. Verse 4, "And he," meaning the angel of the Lord, "answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him." And the word filthy there is a word of such disgust. Sometimes it's used to describe even human excrement. Because if you looked at Joshua and the nation of Israel's wickedness, that's how disgusting it was to God. But God said, no. They're my chosen people. Somebody take those dirty clothes off him. And you give him some clean clothes. Some white clothes. Some royal robes or some clean and pure robes that would mean that in my sight, Joshua and the priesthood and the whole nation of Israel, when I look at them, I don't see filthy garments. When I look at them, I see a people that's clean. Holy. I've caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. And I will clothe thee with change of raiment. When God saw Joshua, or when God saw the priesthood, when God saw the nation of Israel at large, didn't even see the filthy garments. He saw them as though they were clothed in white garments. Well, this is such an exciting moment in the scene. Things are going on that are so exciting in heaven that something happens that almost never happens in the Bible. Now we know when God would allow Isaiah to see a scene, or Daniel to see a scene, or Ezekiel to see a scene, they were always bystanders. They were always spectators. They were always observers. But Zechariah is standing by watching, and he knows how much the children of Israel are burdened down with guilt. And he knows how much they feel weighed down by their spiritual failures. And so as he watched God and the angels take off those dirty clothes and put on clean clothes, he gets so excited that he interrupts the vision. Chapter 5, or verse 5. And I said, Zechariah speaks up. Wait a minute. He's just supposed to be watching. They didn't bring him up there to preach, Brother Lynn. They brought him up there to watch. But while he's watching, he gets so excited, he speaks up and he says, then I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. You go, wow, well, that's a blessing. What's that mean? Well, the priest of that time would wear a turban. How many of you see they're getting a lot more popular with some of the people coming into the nation now? Turbans. The priest would wear a bright white linen turban that was pure, that signified his ability to serve as a priest. And it was like the crowning symbol of Joshua's clothing. But what was really important was that on the front of that turban, there was a gold plate. You can go back and study it in Ezekiel and in Deuteronomy. You can go back and look it up. Chase the references. I think it's chapter 28, if I remember right. There was a golden plate on the front of that turban. And on that golden plate was an incredible statement. On that golden plate, it said, holy unto the Lord. Now, my friend, every single priest that ever put on that turban was not holy unto the Lord. Every one of them was a member of the fallen race of Adam, like you and like me. But because that's not how God saw them, they could put that turban on. And God says, or rather Zechariah says, I'm so excited about what's going on here. Somebody finished putting the clothes on him. Somebody grabbed the turban. Somebody grabbed that plate and put it on his forehead and let him know and let everybody else know that God doesn't see his filthy clothes. When God looks at Joshua, he sees someone that is holy unto the Lord. And he can serve as a priest. And he can worship God. And he can serve God. And my people can serve again. And they can build the temple. And they can worship me. And they can praise me. And they can be used of me. Because when I look at them, I don't see their spiritual past. I see them as holy unto the Lord. Whew. It's incredible. Can I tell you something, my friends? If you're here tonight and you've ever struggled with guilt, if you're here tonight and you've ever struggled with the fact that you're a fallen human being, God has a message for you. I know we're not Israel. I know we're not in the same kind of covenant relationship with God. But God still works the same. And God still chooses to see people the same way. And God still chooses to look at his people who are in covenant with him as though they were holy. So that when God looks at you, despite the fact that there was failure after failure after failure after failure after failure and mistake after mistake, and you blew it here and you blew it there and you turned your back on him this time and turned your back on him that time and stopped praying here and chased after other gods there and chased after money and this life and the things of this world, despite all of those failures, when God looks at you, my friend, oh, this is precious. If you are saved tonight, if you've been redeemed, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then when God looks at you, no matter what your history is, no matter what your failures are, God looks at you and says, there's someone that is holy unto the Lord. He sees you like you're robed in white. It's incredible. It's one of the most precious truths in all the Bible. Verse 6, the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, just means testified. He said, this, let me give you a message. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in all my ways, I lost my bottle of water. If thou wilt walk in all my ways and keep my charge. He says, Joshua, if you'll do two things. Sorry, but that's good. And y'all don't got nothing. Let me do that one more time. Yeah. Jealousy is a sin, by the way. So stop. God says, Joshua, I see you as holy. And if you'll walk in all my ways, which just means be faithful to the covenant, and keep my charge, which means just do the things that a priest was supposed to do, I've got some blessings for you. Some incredible blessings, three of them, in fact. He says, first, then thou shalt also judge my house. Talking about the administrative duties that used to belong to the king, but the monarchy's gone. God says, Joshua, I'm going to open up to the priesthood a whole new world of opportunity. You'll judge my house. Not only that, he says, you'll keep my courts. having to do with those Gentile courts. In other words, whereas before the priest would kind of be apart from the people but still serving for the people, now you get to walk among them and minister with them and talk to them and fellowship with them as you walk through the course. That's going to be under your duty now if you'll do those two things. And he says, I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. You say, who are those that stand by? Well, we just saw the angel, Joshua, Satan, the heavenly council, the heavenly court. Do you know that it used to be so that only the prophets could see the heavenly court? You don't read in the Old Testament, my friends, about a king getting brought up to the divine council. You don't read even about a priest being brought up to the divine council. But God says, Joshua, I've got some blessings for you because of the way that I see you, because you are holy unto the Lord in my eyes, maybe not in reality, but in my eyes, and I'm going to allow that the priesthood even now is going to have access to the heavenly court. Not just in the temple, you're going to get to come before me in heaven and watch the judgments that I render and watch the things that I do there. Oh, Joshua, I've got some incredible blessings for you. Now, if you're like me, I come to a passage like this, and I read that incredible story, and I read that incredible scene, and I think about my own life, and all of my failures, all the mistakes that I've made, and I think, wait a minute, this just doesn't make sense. Joshua was wearing filthy garments. I saw them in the vision. He was defiled. He was wicked. The children of Israel had been wicked. All through their history, they had been wicked. This doesn't make sense. How could God just all of a sudden decide, I'm going to clothe you with clean garments, put a stamp on your head that says you're holy unto the Lord? How could that be so? So God gives him the why. God says, this is how it happened. This is how, rather, it's going to happen. This is how it's so that I can give you this incredible grace. This is how it's so that despite all of your mistakes, I can look at you and call you holy. Here's how. Verse number 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows, the other members of the priesthood that set before thee, for they are men wondered at. Men wondered at. What does that mean? Well, it means they're men of portent. It means they are men of signs, is the way the word is usually translated. Their office as a priest was a sign. And it has this idea. There's something that you don't know yet. There's a mystery that I haven't revealed to you yet. But when Joshua goes about his priestly duties, and when Joshua makes sacrifices in the temple, and when Joshua keeps the charge of the holy temple, it's pointing forward to something that's coming. It's pointing forward to something that hasn't happened yet. It's pointing forward to someone that's going to come, and because he's going to come, I'm able to look at you holy. It's pointing forward, my friends. We could say, in light of all New Testament revelation, that it was pointing forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Why could God look at a nation that was wicked like they were holy? Why can God look at you despite all your failures, and if you're saved, look at you as though you had never made a single mistake? I'll tell you why. Because of the one who the prophetic or the priestly office was assigned. Because of the one who they that were wondered at pointed to because of Jesus Christ. So he goes on. Their men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant. Like in Isaiah 66 and Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. I'm going to bring someone who is the branch. See all capital letters in that word in your Bible? All capital letters in my Bible. Because all through the Bible, when we find a reference to the branch, or when we find a reference to the rod, or when we find a reference to, as is most clearly said sometimes, the root and the offspring of David, it's referring to the fact that David would have a son who would have a son who would have a son who would have a son, and that son would be Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And my friend, he might start out like a small shoot, but he'd grow into a tree, or as Daniel said, might start out like a small stone that struck the statue on the toe, but that little stone that was cut out without hands, it grew into a mountain, my friend. It is talking about none other than Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. He said, there's a branch coming. So how is it possible that God could forgive my sins? How is it possible that God could forgive your sins? I'll tell you how, my friend. Because that entire chart of spiritual failure, God said, I'm going to take that chart and I'm going to put it on the branch. And the entire chart of mistakes and the entire list of problems and the entire list of failures that I've made and that you've made and that Adam and Cain and Abel and everyone down the line, every single failure, every single mess up, every single slip up, every single sin, every time you turned your back on God, every time you stopped praying, every time you went after other things, every one of those mistakes, I'm going to take them and I'm going to put them upon the branch that's going to come. And then that branch is going to be nailed to the branch. And when the branch is nailed to the branch, God will remove iniquity from the land and forgive sins. Somebody ought to be saying amen right now. Somebody ought to be just a little bit excited right now, because I'm telling you, God is able to look at you as though you're holy even when you're not. And the reason God can look at you and the reason God can look at me as though we were holy and perfect is because Jesus Christ came, and as the branch, he suffered in our place. God can see us as holy unto the Lord. Then he mentions the stone. They're about to build the temple, about to lay the foundation or finish the foundation. And he says, behold the stone that I've laid before Joshua. Verse 9. Now I know there's some debate here. I'm not going to argue with you if you take this differently than I do. I might even still shake your hand. But here's what I think. The stone that I've laid before Joshua, I think, refers to the cornerstone of the temple. And he says, here's some specific instructions about the cornerstone of the temple. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. This means seven engravings. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof. And here's what it's going to say, saith the Lord of hosts. This is the engraving. It'll say, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. I don't understand. Okay, well, in those times, and I could show you parallels, but we're not going to. I could bring a list. I've got a list of times when this would take place. It was regular custom that when you built the cornerstone of a building, on the side of that cornerstone, you would make an engraving. And that engraving would be a statement of the building's purpose. This building exists for land to be farmed. This building exists for whatever. And there'd be a statement of purpose. God says, as you build this temple, we're going to put an engraving in the side. And this is what I want it to say. This is the place where iniquities are forgiven. You say, why? Because as the priest, again, went about their priestly duties, and as that building was used in sacrifice for the Lord, it was all pointing to the one who would come. The one that the Bible tells us is the chief cornerstone. The one that the Bible tells us was refused and rejected of men. The one that is the rock of our salvation. The one that the Bible says was the rock that followed the children of Israel. I'm not making stuff up. I hate it when people make stuff up that's not there. But that's what God was saying. He's saying, you're going to build this cornerstone. And on that cornerstone, we're going to put an engraving. This is the place that points to the place where God is going to take away your sins. Talking about Calvary. And so he says, he'll take them away in one day. Now, I wonder if anybody could look over the scope of human history and find if there might not have been one day when God might have dealt with sins. It was Calvary. When the branch got nailed to the branch 400 years before it happened. 400 years, nobody even knew his name yet. But it's about the one that would come that would die. And then when he died in our place in that one day, then the very purpose for which the temple had built would finally be fulfilled. And God, in that one day, would take away all the sins of Israel and all the sins of the nation and all the sins of you and all the sins of me and all the sins of everyone that would ever believe. And because of what would happen on that one day, God could look at the nation of Israel, and God could say, you might have made mistakes, but I see you as holy unto God. And you out here and I myself might have made mistakes, but because of happened, of what happened on that one day, God can look at us as holy. So God says in that day, referring to that future eschatological time. See, I learned how to say big words while I'm in grad school. Eschatological. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree? Just a reference to the peace that'll be in the land because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's incredible. It's an incredible passage. I don't know that I've ever had more fun preaching, to be honest. I'm having a blast. Soaked in sweat, but I'm having a blast. It's a wonderful message. So the nation of Israel had guilt. God said, I know how to deal with that. I'll just point them to that one day, to the branch. And it might be so that you're here and you have held yourself back. I don't know. Brother Waterloo didn't call me and say, man, there are some people that just aren't giving enough. Would you come and preach on how they ought to serve more? Brother Lynn didn't call me and say, man, there are some people here that just aren't getting involved. They are holding back. Would you come and preach on that? Nope, didn't say none of that. But I believe God has a message for us. And I believe that God has a message for you. And he's saying this. Don't let your spiritual past keep you from serving God. Don't see yourself like that. It might be who you are, but it's not how I see you. You've got to let me see you the way that I see you. And you've got to see yourself the way I see you. There was once a famous painter. This painter was known for his ability to paint masterful canvases. Images that people would look at and say, oh, that's better than real life. Is that a real person? Can I touch it? He was the master painter. But he had like a thorn in his side. There was this little boy that just didn't like the guy for whatever reason. Because he was a rascal, because he was a little boy. And little boys don't like most people. I don't know. But for whatever reason, this little boy didn't like the painter. So he would bug him. He would throw stuff at him. He would break his windows, tear up his canvases. And one day the painter decided to get back at him. So he took his brush and doing what he did best, he painted a picture of that little boy. And because his images were always so true to life, because he had the ability to put what was really there onto the canvas, that image came out absolutely ugly. And he painted it in the darkest of colors. And it was such a disturbing sight that when that little boy saw that image, he said, "That's me?" And he began to cry. And got upset. And he ran home and he said, Daddy, I got to tell you what happened. I was mad at the painter. And yes, I admit I threw some rocks. But hey, I'm a little boy. That's what little boys did. But he painted a picture of me. And Dad, you should have seen the picture. It was so ugly. It was so grotesque. It was so disgusting. It was like all black and in grays and dark. And when I looked at it, it made me feel so horrible inside. The dad said, son, sit down. And the dad, who was not a painter and who had never picked up a brush before, took a brush and an easel. And began to paint. And he made strokes, and the son wondered, what is he doing? But he took some time looking at his son, and he began to paint and to paint. And when he was done, he said, son, I want you to come here. I want you to look at this. And when the son came and looked at that easel, he went, wow, it's beautiful. It's all bright, and it's white, and it's glorious, and it's lovely. What is it, Dad? What is it? What's this picture? What is this image? What does it mean? The dad said, son, when I look at you, that's what I see. I don't see blackness. I don't see darkness. I don't see the mistakes. I don't see the failures. No, this is how I see you, my son. He said, well, wait a minute. What did that boy do? Did he turn over a new leaf? Did he get more spiritual? Did he all of a sudden repent and throw in the rocks? Did he fix everything? Did he change? Did he become a different person? What was the difference between the two pictures? My friend, that boy didn't change at all. There was no difference between the way he looked when that man painted him and the way he looked when his father painted him. He didn't change. He didn't become a different person. The only difference between a picture of grotesque ugliness that would destroy his heart and a picture that would lift him up and let him be free to love, the only difference, my friend, was whose hand held the brush. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I've got a question for you tonight. If you're saved, have to wonder, who are you letting hold the brush in your life? Who are you letting paint your spiritual picture, your spiritual identity, the image of who you are? You say, Brother Tim, you don't understand. I have made so many mistakes. I have failed so many times. I've messed up again and again and again and again. But I'm telling you, my friend, that because of the branch, because of what he did, because of what he did that all of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to, because of what he did that every use of the temple, every single time the priest made sacrifice pointed to, because of what he did that cornerstone and that engraving pointed to, because of all that, because of the work that was done in one day when the branch was nailed to the branch, because of that, because he took your sin, then my friend, when he looks at you, he sees you, if you are saved, as holy unto the Lord. And when he begins to paint your picture, and when he begins to paint the portrait of what he sees, he doesn't see the darkness. He doesn't see the ugliness. He doesn't see the mistakes. He doesn't see the failures. He doesn't see the times you've blown it. He paints the picture as one of beauty. And if in your life you continue to let Satan accuse, and you continue to let him bring up all the failures and all the mistakes and all the troubles, it'll hold you back, my friend, forever. But if you will let God paint your picture, and you'll let God say, "This is how I see them," then, my friend, it will free you to serve. As Brother Andy begins to sing, maybe there's some tonight that would like to come and say, "God, I'm tired. I've been holding the brush. Will you take it from me?"
I've wandered far away from God. Now
I know we've been long, and I'm sorry if that's so. Sometimes I feel like it just takes time to explain all that's there. But could it be so that God spoke into your heart tonight? I don't know. I can't manufacture that. I can't make it happen. But I believe that God's Word can speak. And I believe that God's Word can address people. And I believe that when people are struggling with guilt and struggling with doubt and wondering, "Man, am I even a child of God anymore? Do I even have that identity anymore? Am I even still in covenant with God?" When you're struggling with your past and Satan again and again brings up the failures and the mistakes and the bad times, I believe God has an answer. I believe He says, "It's really simple. Just let me hold the brush. Just let me paint the picture. And when I paint the picture, I'll see that golden plate. And I'll see the holy unto the Lord that you aren't, that you could never be, but that I'm going to see you as anyway, not because of what you've done, not because of who you are, but because of my servant, the branch, who will come." Tonight, would you let God paint your picture? Would you let God determine your identity? Would you let God say, "This is how I see you, and it's how I want you to see yourself"? Because if you don't, my friend, on the authority of the Word of God and of Christian experience and of what we've seen, I'm telling you, if you don't, if you choose to paint the picture yourself, or if you choose to let Satan paint the picture and bring up all the guilt and all the struggles and all the doubts and all the failures, my friend, it will keep you from ever being what God wants you to be. If Haggai and Zechariah hadn't preached this message, the children of Israel would have continued in their wickedness, and they would have continued not building the temple, and 16 years would have become 20, which would have become 30, and today they would still not have done the work. I believe if God hadn't sent Zechariah with a message that we would say of justification, a message of forgiveness, a message that says, "I see you as holy." As Brother Andy sings, you respond as you see fit. So thankful, Lord, for that old story that was sung about before we began. That old story that's in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that you prophesied before it ever happened, and that you've told us of for the centuries and millennia since, of how the branch came and took our place. But we're so grateful for it. We're so grateful that because of it, you can see us as holy even when we're not. But I ask that every one of us in this room would be mindful of it, would continue to walk and to live seeing ourselves the way that you see us. And as the nation of Israel, seeing ourselves as you see us, then being freed to serve you, freed to worship you and to love you and to give all that we have because of what you've done for us. I ask that as we leave tonight, that would go with us and we continue to shape our own identity. It's in Christ's name that we pray.
You have been listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma, with ministerial student Brother Tim Berg. If you ever find yourself in Ponca City, I hope you'll stop by and visit us 1 mile north of Ponca at the intersection of Highway 77 and Coleman Road. Give us a chance to get to know you. Until that time, God bless you, have a great week, and thank you again for listening.